Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We want this evening, as we have previously announced, to consider the conversion of a murderer. And we read there in verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, as Saul of Tarsus journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why? Why persecutest thou me? We have just read Luke's account of the second remarkable conversion that is recorded here in the book of Acts. For in Acts chapter 8, as we considered last Sabbath, we're told about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here in Acts 9, we have the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then when we go into Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius the centurion. Now when we look at these three men, there is a common denominator. There is something similar to be found in each of them. And that is, they were all religious men. They all had a degree of religious fervor, but they all needed to be converted. And this proves to us that religion is not sufficient to get a soul into the kingdom of heaven. We noted that last Sabbath evening. Religion does not make men and women Christians. Religion does not make a man or woman acceptable in the eyes of God. Only Christ and his atoning work can accomplish that. First of all, there's the Ethiopian eunuch. And we see that he bore the marks of religion. He was, as we pointed out last week, a proselyte, becoming involved in Judaism. He traveled with others to Jerusalem for to worship in the temple there. And upon his return, he was keen to read the scriptures and indeed read them aloud. He was evidently interested in religion and indeed spiritual things, but he still was not saved and still needed to be converted. A man may bear all the marks of religion, but still be in spiritual darkness as the Ethiopian eunuch was, until Philip went by the leading of the Holy Spirit, went to the Ethiopian eunuch, ministered unto him, led him to Christ. Next we have Saul of Tarsus, of whom we might say he was mad about religion. If the Ethiopian eunuch bore the marks of religion, Saul was mad about religion. And when I say mad, I'm using Paul's own words about himself. I'm using Paul's own description of himself, when he was a very fervent, indeed fanatical, religious person. Turn, please, to Acts 22. Acts 22. We read in verse 3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I go over to Acts 26. These are the two other occasions where we have Paul giving his testimony and referring to the events that are recorded in Acts 9. In Acts 26 and verse 11, "And I punished them off," that is the believers, "in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad," it's Paul's own word, "being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And so Paul has said that he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God, and also said that he was exceeding mad against them or against the Lord's people. So you can see that here was a man who was mad about his religion. And we see that Ethiopian eunuch had the marks of religion. Now what about Cornelius? Cornelius the centurion, of him we could say he was morally religious. He was certainly a very religious man, very moral man. Turn to Acts 10. You see what I mean. Acts 10 and verse 2. Verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." There's no doubt Cornelius was morally religious. You couldn't say Paul was morally religious, what he was doing against God's people and what he was doing against the name of Christ. But when you look at Cornelius, from all outward appearances, he could have been mistaken for a Christian. But he was still a sinful and unsaved man. And it wasn't until later, through the ministry of Peter, that Cornelius got saved and was converted. You see, being devout, fearing God, giving of alms and praying are all very good in themselves. You cannot raise an objection about any of the things that Cornelius did. He was devout. He feared God. I could say that my parents feared God, but they weren't saved. I never knew of them going to the house of God to worship. They always sent my three brothers and myself every Lord's Day. But in a strange kind of way, they kept the Sabbath day. It was an amazing thing. They kept the Sabbath. When we were sent to Sabbath school and came home from, went on then to church and came home, throughout the whole day, we were not allowed to change out of our Sunday best. We weren't allowed outside to play. We weren't allowed to do a lot of things. We just had to sit at home and be in the house all day until it came to Sunday school time in the afternoon and then church again at night, and off we were sent. They feared God, but they weren't saved. And here we have Cornelius, a man who feared God, but he wasn't saved. We're told that he prayed But he wasn't saved. And so being devout and God-fearing and giving alms and praying, as I said, they're all very good in themselves, but they alone will not save the soul. I have no doubt. There are sinners who have passed out into God's eternity. And they're cast out into outer darkness. Who in their lifetime prayed? Who in their lifetime read the Bible? Who in their lifetime heard the gospel? Who in their lifetime attended church? But where are they now? Because, you see, they never knew anything about the new birth. They were never saved. So a person can have the marks of religion. A person can be mad about religion. A person indeed can be morally religious and still be lost. Because it's not religion that does anything for the soul. It may make someone feel good and ease their conscience somewhat and say, well, I'm a very religious person. But not do anything for the soul. It'll not prepare the soul for the kingdom of heaven. Only Christ can do that. It's already said. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he's not talking about religion. He's talking about the Redeemer himself. But I want to draw your attention to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of this man who was mad about religion. Indeed, tonight we want to examine the conversion of a murderer. Because that's what Saul was. Let me read to you. Verse in Acts 22. And I persecuted this way unto the death. I persecuted the believers to death. I persecuted this way. There's it again, the reference to the way, those who were in the way. And I persecuted this way unto the death. He had blood on his hands. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 22 verse 4. I want us to consider first of all the antagonism of Saul against the church. Saul was very antagonistic. Without a doubt, Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord saved him, was a marvelous trophy of grace. Given the life that he had lived, and how antagonistic he was to God's people. Saul of Tarsus, as we can see from the opening verse, was very antagonistic against the church at Jerusalem, because we read there, in that verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. I want you to notice something about his antagonism. It was sustained. It was a sustained antagonism. Saul was first mentioned with regard to his persecuting of the church in Acts 7. When he was present at the stoning of Stephen and gave consent to Stephen being stoned. And he was a young man, as we pointed out, because those who stoned Stephen took their overgarments off and laid them at the feet of a young man called Saul. And Saul consented. He was part of it. He may not have taken up the stones, but he still had the blood of this young man, Stephen, on his own hands. He was as guilty as those who had indeed stoned Stephen. And then again later in Acts 8 and verse 1, we read there how the persecution of the church had spread and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And many of the saints of God were scattered abroad. And it would appear that Saul was a ringleader now. He had, as it were, tasted blood through the death of Stephen. And tasting that blood had not satisfied him. He goes on now to persecute the church, even unto death, as we read in Acts 22 and verse 4. Now we come to chapter 9. And here it says, and Saul yet, mark that little word, yet. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The use of the word yet would indicate that Saul kept up his opposition to the church. Kept up this antagonistic attitude towards the saints of God. He hadn't let it drop. He hadn't mellowed in any way. He was just as bitter against the saints of God in chapter 9 as he was in chapter 7. He kept it up. The fires of bitterness and hatred were still in his heart. Indeed, the fires had burned even brighter and hotter. And it is clear that Saul was very vocal in his opposition, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was vocal in his opposition. He was vindictive in his opposition. He was vicious in his opposition. There can be no argument. He just could not let go. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And everyone knew. You see, Saul had got himself a reputation. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about Saul, this mad religious fanatic. And many were afraid of him. Ananias indicated that. In chapter 9 and verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. He had quite a reputation. That's what he was known for. As a man who was bitter and had a heart filled with hatred towards the Lord and all who walked in the way. And Saul was not willing to let that go. Sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad? Sad that someone like Saul had this reputation, that he was known by one and all as a bitter individual. You know that's something God's people need to be careful about. We're talking here about Saul and his unsaved days. But you know it can be found in the heart of professing Christians. They have the same problem. They can't let go. Somebody has offended them. Somebody has said something that they regard as cruel against them. And they say, I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. And that has gone on for years. And they can't let it go. And they are as bitter now as they were whenever the incident happened at first. I'll give you an example. There's a couple that I know over in Ulster. And years ago, they took offense at something the minister said. They took offense at something he said, and he was innocent. But for some reason or other, they took offense at something he had said. And they left the church. And they went to another one of our congregations. Now, this happened years and years ago. I believe it was on my last visit home, I happened to meet with this couple. We were at a meeting, and this couple was there. And we went over to talk with them. And you know something? We'd hardly started the conversation till the woman, till the wife began to bring up this dispute she had with the minister that had happened years ago. She couldn't let go. She still held umbrage against the minister. She was still critical of the minister. And as I say, we weren't very long into the conversation until she brought it all up again. I wasn't interested in listening. But this is the point. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was doing it and doing it day after. He couldn't let it go. And I think it's a sad thing whenever God's people go through life and they can't let go of some umbrage or something that somebody has said and take an umbrage against that person. Haven't got a good word to say about them. They can't let it go. They're missing out with God. I'll tell you that now. They're missing out with God. You cannot know the blessing of the Lord harboring something like that in the heart. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. It was a sustained attack and antagonism. It was severe as well. Look at what Luke says. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You take the word slaughter. It's the Greek word phonos. Phonos, it occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It is always translated murder. Same word. Translated slaughter here. It is always translated elsewhere murder, with the exception of Hebrews 11 and 37, where it is translated slain. So you can see it's the same thing, has the same meaning. Slaughter, murder, slain. Now you look at the verse, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and murder. This deals with what Saul was saying to the believers and to the Christians and to the city. This is what he was saying. He was really saying, I'll murder you. Breathing out threat. He was threatening them with imprisonment, threatening them with death. As we have already noted, he was involved in the death of many of God's people. And here he is breathing out threatenings, making known his intentions. And the people were afraid of him. Saul of Tarsus had murder on his heart, and he had blood on his hands. Isn't hatred a terrible thing? Hatred's a terrible thing. Saul had hatred in his heart. He hated the Christians. He hated those who were in the way. He couldn't get over it and he couldn't let it go. And you see what hatred led to in Saul's life? Led to murder. I tell you, there's no knowing where hatred can lead to. Because when hatred takes control of a man, then there's no telling what that man will do. You think of hatred and animosity in the hearts of God's people, and antagonism, and they're antagonistic to other believers. I don't understand it. But it happens. And John the Apostle, John who had lain on the breast of Christ, had lived close to the Lord. Just reading this morning Andrew Bonner's words. He talked about the Lord's disciples. And he says the Lord had 70 disciples. Or he sent out 70. And then he had 12 disciples who were closer to him than the 70. He had the 12. And then from the 12 he had 3. Peter, James and John. But out of the 3 he had John, who was closest of all to the Lord. And is it any wonder then, whenever you read John's epistles, is it any wonder that John speaks about the love of Christ in the hearts of God's people? Is it any wonder? He who was so in love with Christ, and he who often and at every opportunity wanted it to be known that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is what John said. 1 John 3, verse 14. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. That's the world. See, the world and hatred go together. You want to know where to find hatred? You'll find it in the world. Nine 11 tells us that. 10 years ago today, almost 3,000 people slaughtered because of hatred. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so hatred is not part of the Christian's life. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And the person who hates his brother does not have eternal life abiding in him. He's not saved. St. John's saying. And this came from the man who leaned on the Savior's breast. He knew all about love. This was Saul. We can see the hatred that he had for the people of God in Saul's case. Doesn't it exhibit to us today the marvel of God's matchless grace, that God saved such a man like Saul, who had such a bitter heart, who was mad against God's people, and yet the Lord saved him There's grace. Believer, there is God's marvelous grace. For nothing but the grace of God could possibly change such a heart of bitterness into a heart of love. A heart of bitterness against God's people into the heart of love for God's people. Only the grace of God can do that. I remember speaking to a man who worked, a nurse who worked in a clinic where people who have drink problems go to talk about them drying out. And he talked about how they either admit themselves there or they are admitted there and to get the treatment, and they're there for a number of weeks. And he said to me, he says, you know, they're never cured. They come to this clinic and they get the treatment, but he says they're never cured. And I remember saying to him, well, the clinic may not be able to cure them, but Christ can. Do we not know men and women who were drunkards in their unsaved days and have no interest in drink now? What happened? Christ cured them. What the clinic couldn't do, Christ was able to do. And here's Saul of Tarsus, a bitter man full of rage and hatred. And Christ saves him, converts him. And he becomes a man with a deep love. A deep, deep love for sinners. What did Paul say? He wished that he was accursed from God for his brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. He wished he was cursed from God. He would rather die and go to hell rather than his kinsmen and brethren according to the flesh. That's a burden that Paul had, and only the grace of God could have given him that burden and changed that heart of hatred and anger and rage into a heart of love for sinners. Tell you something else. It was shameful, this antagonism. Shameful. It was shameful that Saul was so antagonistic, filled with such hatred against the followers of the Lord Jesus, indeed against the Lord himself. But what made it even more shameful was the fact that he did it all in the name of God. Acts 22 again. And there in Acts 22, in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He was zealous toward God. In other words, what he was doing in persecuting the believers unto death and binding men and women, putting them into prison, he was doing it in the name of God. Shameful. Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He obviously didn't accept the Lord Jesus as God or accept him as the Son of God. what he did, he did it in the name of God, but he did it against his Son, the Lord Jesus. But I want you to note something in that verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself. That's the problem. That's where the problem lies. He only thought he was doing God's will. It was all to do with what he thought. I'm afraid that many today follow Saul's religion. They do. They don't govern their lives by the word of the Lord, by his testimonies and statutes and laws and commandments. That's not how they govern their lives. No, they govern their lives by what they think. And their thoughts are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. They'll do something that you and I would be contrary to the Bible. And they'll do this and they'll do that. And if you happen to challenge them about it, they'll say, well, I don't think the Lord will mind. I don't think there's any harm in it. I don't think there's any harm in doing this. It's nothing to do with what you think. If you're a Christian, it's not what you think, it's what the Lord has said. But Paul built everything upon what he thought. I thought with myself that I ought to do these things contrary to the Lord Jesus. Like Naaman. The prophet of the Lord told Naaman to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And what did Naaman say? Oh, I thought the prophet would come to me. Your Naaman was filled with pride. Oh, he thought the prophet would come to him instead of just sending a message. I thought. It says, well, Naaman saw a bit of sense. And did what the prophet told him to do. But he would never have been cured of his leprosy. And sadly today many build for eternity upon what they think. What their thought is on certain matters. Oh, I think if I am a member of a church I'm all right. Well, I think if I do the best I can. I think if I'm sincere. The Lord will look upon me and accept me. It's not a matter of what we think. What we think is right or wrong doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's what God says. God tells us what's right and wrong. He tells us in His Word. And if we're students of the Word, diligent students of the Word, then when we meet these things in life, we'll know what to do because the Lord has told us. We press on quickly and you have the arrest of Saul. Saul had authority from the high priest to go to Damascus and arrest the Christians there and persecute them and imprison them and, if necessary, persecute them to death. Now this morning, we talked about Joanna and how she followed the Lord and ministered unto him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We said that was a distance of approximately 100 miles. I traveled that distance. Thankfully, I didn't have to walk it. It was 100 miles. Do you know how far it is from Jerusalem up north to Damascus? 200 miles. 200 miles. And yet this man, Saul of Tarsus, was so filled with bitterness and rage and anger, he was prepared to walk 200 miles to Damascus because there was a group of believers there. Ananias was one of them. Doesn't that tell you? Doesn't that tell you how far Saul was prepared to go? Doesn't that tell you just how much Saul was filled with hatred? He's prepared to go so far. But then the Lord arrested him. He almost made it to Damascus. When he drew near to Damascus, and here we have Saul arrested. He had gone to Damascus to arrest the believers, but the Lord arrested him. Notice how it happened. It happened suddenly. Suddenly, for we read there in that, in the verses 3 and 4, that as he drew near to Damascus, we're told in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It happened suddenly. See, the Lord has his own way of dealing with rebels. Saul was a rebel. He was a mad, bitter, angry rebel against God, against the Lord Jesus, against the church, against individual believers. God dealt with them. And I want you to notice something. There wasn't a preacher in sight. There wasn't a sermon. There was no gospel being preached to Saul on the road to Damascus, yet suddenly Saul was arrested by the Lord. And you know, sometimes God deals directly with individuals. There are other times he uses means, that is, he'll use a preacher, and the preaching of the gospel, or a gospel tract, or a personal witness. He uses means. Other times he can work directly, himself, without the use of a preacher, or a sermon, or a tract, or a witness. That's how he dealt with Saul. You know, sometimes the Lord does that, works that way today. Sinners who perhaps have heard the gospel, have sat under the preaching of the word, and they have not repented, they have not turned from their sin, so the Lord has to deal with them directly. He can lay them on their back in a bed of sickness. And what does that sickness become? That sickness becomes the sermon. Trials have come and trials have testified against them of their sin. Problems have arisen and those problems have become the preacher. You know what I mean? They have nowhere to turn. They don't know what to do. And just as this light came down from heaven, those sicknesses and those trials and those problems have come from heaven also. You turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. Here's a young man. He had a godly father. But when his godly father died, the young man went the complete opposite direction. All the idols and the groves that his father had pulled down, this young man, his son, built up. He wouldn't listen to the preachers that were sent on to him. Look at verse 10. The young man is called Manasseh. He's the son of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken, would listen. Now verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. See how God dealt with Manasseh directly. He wouldn't listen to the preachers. God had sent preachers to him, but he wouldn't listen. And the Lord had to bring him down himself. The Lord had to bring down Saul. And it was done suddenly. Something else that was singular. Others were traveling with Saul when the Lord arrested him. We're told that in verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Would you go over to Acts 22? This is a fascinating study. In Acts 22, and we read in verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Is there a contradiction there? Acts 9 says they heard a voice but saw no man. Now we come to Acts 22 and verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice. No, there's no contradiction. There are no contradictions in the Bible. So what had happened? Oh, they heard a voice, all right, but they didn't hear the voice that spoke to Saul. You've been in meetings. You think of the days before you were saved and you sat in gospel meetings. You heard the voice of God through the Bible as it was being preached. But you went out as a Christ rejecter, and maybe that night some man stayed behind and got saved. People in the congregation didn't hear the voice that that young man heard, because God was speaking to him personally. And there was a crowd of men with Saul of Tarsus on their way to Damascus, and God spoke, but the Lord only spoke to Saul. He didn't speak to any of the other men. They heard a voice, but that voice wasn't for them. That voice was for Saul. That word was for Saul that day. Just as sinners sit in meetings and they hear the voice of God through the gospel as it is preached, but they go out without a Savior. Whereas somebody else in that meeting stays behind and gets right with God. The voice that the Lord that went forth that night was for that person who got saved. This is a marvel of God's grace again. You think of all the men that was in that group. We're not told how many, but there was a bunch of men, and they were going to help Saul arrest the believers. And yet out of that bunch of men, the Lord chose Saul. And the other men went about their business. Did they ever get saved? We don't know. But this we do know. Saul got saved. Because the Lord called him. Many are called, but few are chosen. And there we have an example of the Lord choosing Saul. Didn't he say to Ananias, he was a chosen vessel unto me? And again, you have God's grace. Seen here. The Lord chose Saul. The Lord saved Saul. And what did Saul say of himself? He said he was the chief of sinners. And out of that bunch of men, God saved the chief of sinners. That's grace. And believer, out of the many that are in this world, God has chosen us and saved us. That's grace. Perhaps people we went to school with, we work with, where are they now? Still in their sin, perhaps. Or in the lost eternity, perhaps. But the Lord was pleased to choose us. And we heard His voice. And then you have the Savior. Notice what the Lord said to Saul. There in verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But we read in the first verse, he was persecuting the believers. But here the Lord said to Saul, you're persecuting me. You see, to persecute God's people is to persecute Christ. Because God's people make up the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. Why persecutest thou me? Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. A strike against God's servants is a strike against the Lord Himself. Evil words been spoken against God's servants and God's people and God's children are evil words that are spoken against Christ. And the Lord is very sensitive. He's sensitive. He's sensitive to what is done and said about His children. Just like us as parents. They don't like things, disparaging things said about our children. So it is with the Lord. I'll tell you how sensitive the Lord is to things being said or done against the children of God. In Zechariah 2 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. The nations which spoiled you, spoke against you, did things against you. Listen, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of the eye. That's, you see, that's what we are. We're the apple of the Lord's eye. You know the way you would say about a grandson? They say, oh, he's the apple of his grandfather's eye. The word apple here refers to the pupil. Pupil of the eye. Now you know how sensitive that is. And here we are told that God's people are the apple of the Lord's eye. We're precious in the Lord's sight. And He's sensitive to anything been said or done against them. We must close. You have the awakening of Saul. He was awakened. We can see that from his desire. Notice what Saul said. He said, who art thou, Lord? That's very different from how he referred to the Lord before. Because in Acts 26 and verse 9, he referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. But here he calls him Lord. Something has happened. There's been a change. And this is evidence that something has indeed happened and he's been changed by the grace of God. This is evidence that this murderer has received life in Christ because he calls the Lord, Lord. And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Saul's life had been changed. He has received grace. I think I said to you before, I was preaching one day in one of our churches and I mentioned about Saul getting saved in the road to Damascus, and after the meeting was over, I was at the door and this brother challenged me. He says, you know, Saul didn't get saved in the road to Damascus. He says, I believe Saul got saved later on after his eyes were opened. Of course, didn't have time to discuss the matter at the door. But here's the first evidence. He was saved on the road to Damascus. He was able to call Christ Lord by the Holy Ghost. He was saved all right there. Didn't wait the 3 days later until his eyes were opened. His physical eyes were opened. But his spiritual eyes had been opened on the road to Damascus. And further evidence that a work of grace had been wrought in his heart, he expresses a desire to please the Lord, for he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? An unsaved person doesn't say those things. He's saved. Lord, again, what wilt thou have me to do? And further evidence of the awakening in Saul's heart is seen in his obeying the Lord's command. In verse 6, we find that he asked the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In verse 6, and he trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city. And verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and he went. Unconverted people don't obey the commands of the Lord. Saul did. He was saved. He was saved, all right. Consider his darkness. And we're rushing through this. His darkness, whenever he saw that light, he was stricken with blindness. He couldn't see what was going on around him. It was a light from heaven. This was a heavenly light. And we are told, with regard to that light, in Acts 22 and verse 11, it's called the glory of heaven. In other words, Saul saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus, and it blinded him to all that was going on around him. And you know, there's a lesson there. If we have our eyes on Christ and see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we'll be blind to the world. And we'll see what the world is really like. We'll see it as a place of darkness. Saul saw the world as a place of darkness. When we get our eyes on Christ, we'll not see the world. We'll be blinded to the world. And then you have his devotion. The Lord told Ananias to go to the street straight and told him to go there and inquire in the house of Judas, called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Oh, Saul was saved all right. They've already given the evidence. And here's further evidence. He's now praying. You don't read of him praying before his conversion, before that meeting on the road to Damascus, but he's praying now. That prayer is the breath, the breathings of a soul that has been awakened and has been saved and has received new life in Christ. Prayer is the breathings of the new life. Behold, he prayeth. That's the grace of God. I love the story of Saul's conversion. What a wonderful story it is. What a wonderful example of God's matchless and sovereign grace. The conversion of a murderer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord and gracious God, we praise Thee, Lord, for these things that are written in Thy Word for our learning. Thank Thee, O God, for the work of grace, the marvelous, matchless, sovereign grace that changed this man's life. Turned him from a murderer into a missionary. Changed him from being a persecutor of the church to being a preacher in the church. Oh God, do a deep work in all our hearts. That Lord, we'll live as Paul lived after that great event on the road to Damascus.